And when a person desists from eating pork, they don't say, pork is bad for me, therefore I'm not eating. No, they say, Allah made it forbidden for me, and that's why I'm not eating this pork. The intention has to be made to abstain from that action in order for the reward to be there. The second point is that, what if someone does not intentionally desist from something? There's proof, as the ulama mentioned, that they will not be rewarded for that. So, and I put there in the notes the anaconda scam, something that's haram. If you don't know this action, do you think you will be rewarded for it? As some of the ulama mentioned, that you're not being rewarded for it, you didn't even know how to do that action. It doesn't exist in your life. And you're not intentionally desisting from it. So it's not racked up in your list of good deeds that you're not performing this action. And you're being rewarded for not performing it. You have to intentionally desist from performing the action. And there's difference of opinion regarding this, or there may be more talk. It doesn't mean that you go out and read books on 100 ways to perform haram. And then you say, I'm going to desist from this and this and this and that. You don't have to do that, but basically the intention has to be there. You're abstaining for something intentionally and you will be rewarded for abstaining from it. Which brings us to this next part, that the more a person wishes to perform a haram action, the more reward they will get for not performing it. Okay, the more a person wants to do something that's haram, but they don't do it, the more reward they will get. I'll give you this example of Salatul Fajr. Some people, mashallah, it's like second nature for them to go for Fajr prayer. Other people, it's the hardest thing in the world. You know, their hair's all messed up and they're groggy, but they made it for Fajr prayer. And this other guy who was just like, you know, just got off work at that time and on his way home, he went and prayed the Fajr prayer. Right? The person who suffered that much and it was harder for them, their reward of actually doing the action and not sleeping in will be intensified because of that. And I'll give you another example. Even like coming to a class like this, some people might be able to just tell their parents, I want to go to the class. And the parents say, no problem, go to the class. No pressure. Another person might have gone through a lot of struggle to come to a class like this. I'll give you an example. One brother was saying that they're from Philly. And in Philly, you know, they're like, don't mess with me, man. I'm from Philly. They like to get into fights. Okay, and this brother was saying, like, every time I get in an argument with someone, I want to punch him out. And he says, I have this urge to hit someone. And then he was asking the question that if I don't hit them, am I rewarded for it? Like, the intensification of the wanting to hit someone, the fact that this person resists and hold back, it increases this person's reward. They're going to perform an action of physical abuse of someone else, and then they hold back that they'll be rewarded for holding that back. Example of this, the hadith which talks about the seven people that will gain shade on the day of resurrection under the shade of Allah's throne. Number one is, and you'll see in the seven, that in each group, it's examples of people who the haram action was easier for them, but they still abstained from it. I'll just give you examples of this. A youth who grew up in the worship of Allah. When they're young, no one really bothers them to go to the masjid and obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But even though this boy or girl was young and they worshipped Allah, where the intensity of wanting to perform haram was more than normal, but they still obeyed Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of that, they gained the shade on the day of resurrection. Another example, a man who was called to commit zina by a woman of high status and beauty, and he said, Inni akhafu Allah. So it's the woman who's asking him to commit zina. And she's not just any woman of status and beauty, and no one would stop him. She's the one who's asking, and then he says, Inni akhafu Allah, where his desire to commit the haram would be intensified, but he holds back, so his reward is increased because of that. And you can keep going through that hadith, you'll see more and more examples where the intensity of haram might be more for the person, but the reward becomes increased. On the flip side, when the intensity to do the haram should be less, if the person does commit haram in those actions, the punishment is more severe. Okay, again, if the person is in a situation where they should naturally have less of a desire to commit haram, but then they still commit haram, their punishment and the intensity of the sin is greater. And so the Prophet ﷺ said that there are three people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall not speak to on the day of resurrection. Three people. Number one, a senior who committed zina. So this is a person in their old age where they shouldn't have the same desires as someone who's young and still maybe not married or something like that. This is a senior, and then they committed zina, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not speak to them on the day of resurrection. Number two, a king who lies. The king, he has his position of power and authority, but he still lies. There's no reason for him to lie, but the king lies, and because of that, his punishment is intensified. And thirdly, an arrogant dependent. An arrogant dependent is such as someone, maybe an uncle, who is taking care of his nephew, like financially. He's taking care of his nephew financially, and the nephew is in need of this provision, is in need of the money that his uncle is taking care of him. But on top of that, he's still arrogant to the one who's taking care of him. Or that could be such as a son or daughter being arrogant to their parents, even though the parents are paying their college fees and paying for their car, all of that. And then on top of that, that dependent is still acting in an arrogant way, even though they're dependent on this person. So because they're receiving all this bounty from this person, you would think that they would be more grateful, but they're not being grateful, they're being arrogant, and because of that, the sin is intensified. The next section that's talking about is that in order for a sin to register as haram, register in a person's list of sins that they've committed, it has to be premeditated, meaning the person has to make the intention to perform that action. If a person does an action out of ignorance, then they're not blameworthy for it. If a person does something out of ignorance, they're not blameworthy for it. And so the example of in killings and accidental killings. Someone may be driving a car and then all of a sudden a little girl runs out into the street and she's killed. It doesn't register on the person's list of bad deeds that he committed a sin, that he murdered, because it wasn't meant intentionally to cause this death. There may be a penalty to it in this dunya. He might have to pay blood money and so on, but between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it wasn't done intentionally, so it's not registered as a sin. And if it's done out of ignorance, and you'll see a lot of actions, as people grow in their knowledge, they realize they've been doing things that they didn't know were haram. And as they, when they do find out and they immediately desist and they realize that what they're wrong, the things that they did in the past won't be registered as haram because of the ignorance at that moment. Ignorance and sleep. I'm just going to give you the two examples. There's like when someone sleeps in for Fajr. There's the style of sleeping in for Fajr where the person hits the snooze button like 17 times, right? Right, keeps going beep 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 ch, beep beep ch, beep beep ch. The person keeps doing it. Every time they do it, they're awake and they're just saying 5 more minutes, 5 more minutes, 5 more minutes. Boom, the sun raises up and the person's like, "Yeah, I'm not sinful. I was sleeping." Obviously, full sin applies in that person's situation, right? They had that consciousness to shut off the alarm clock and continue to sleep. Another situation is where someone is like knocked out. I'm sure you've been in that situation. I've been in that situation. Where when you wake up, you don't know if it's day or night. Right? You see the sun coming up and you think the sun is setting. And you think you're in Oklahoma or some other country and you have no idea what's going on. When that happens and your brain has totally left you, that's where it doesn't register as a sin. And there are times where ignorance, you know, a person might even come to the next day and realize that they didn't pray Asr from the day before. You know, ignorance or forgetfulness. And inshallah ta'ala, we're going to be coming up to those things. If someone does something out of ignorance, it doesn't necessarily cancel the worldly consequences. So for example, like we were saying about a baseball, someone, you know, takes a baseball, hits it, and then it goes over a fence, smashes into a car window. Person didn't know the car was there, didn't intend to smash the glass. So between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's not sinful. But he has to pay back the money for that person to replace his windshield. So that's what's meant by this, that it doesn't necessarily cancel worldly consequences. And it says, nor does it save such a person from punishment if someone in his case should have known better. Like, what this statement is saying, that suppose someone is living in Medina, and in Medina he's going around eating during Ramadan. And so maybe the police or someone will stop him and say, you know, it's Ramadan, astaghfirullah, you're going to be in big trouble, you're eating in public. He says, I didn't know we had to fast in Ramadan. And you're like, what do you mean you don't know how? He might not have known, or let's say someone who's been living in their apartment, they haven't known the direction of Qibla for the last 10 years in their apartment. Like, you've been living there for 10 years and you still don't know. Someone should have known better, and so that person might receive punishment if they should have been learning. And this goes back to, they had the chance to learn, but they didn't take that advantage of those chances, and so they might be held responsible for those actions. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. The question the brother is asking is, what's the difference between major and minor sins? I'll just give you the example of zina. And some people misunderstand when it said minor sin. They think that because the word minor is attached to the word sin, therefore it's no big deal. It is obviously a big deal. But in comparison to like shirk or something like that, it's minor in comparison to that. So they give you the example of zina, things that lead to zina. Like they'll say first base, second base, third, all of those things will be minor sins until it gets to, you know, the end, and then that is where you have the stoning and you have the lashes that applies. Those other things that lead to it would be considered minor sin. But they obviously lead to the major. Okay, the question this sister is asking is, how do you differentiate something to be a major sin? I'll just give you this example. There's a book called Al-Kaba'ir, The Major Sins by Imam Al-Dhahabi. It's translated in English. I'm not sure if it's at Darussalam or not. But if you find it, Imam Al-Dhahabi in the beginning of that book explains how to recognize a major sin. And I just gave you a few examples of that. When words like cursed are mentioned, a person is cursed for something, or something is attached to kufr. Some of those sections of haram, where I said how to recognize haram, some of those were specifically talking about major sins, depending on how the verse comes. But the exact list of it, I don't have the exact list, but that's just a little glimpse. Inshallah ta'ala, you can look it up. And he actually lists what the major sins are in that book, so you know exactly which ones are considered major sins. Allahu a'lam. Okay, in the question the brother is asking is about the ruling in Nigeria. And I remember back when I first looked at that situation, I was kind of shocked that she was even being accused in the first place. Basically, unless someone... when you look at the hudud punishments, you will see it's the strictest of punishments, but how to prove the hudud punishments are similarly of intensity. Like, it's very hard to prove a had punishment, to catch a person in that full way. So in this situation where the woman, for example, she wasn't properly represented and people asked her questions and she was almost like a witness against herself. And in an Islamic court, especially with hudud punishments, that's a very weak argument when they're kind of like using it against her. Because when it's a haqq between her and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe she violated the law between her and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there might be more mercy involved in if there's any inconsistencies in the argument, then they can let her go. Because it's better, as I believe Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu said, that it's better that they make a mistake in forgiving her than to make a mistake in punishing her. And so I don't think that was, because that's what, when I first looked at that case, that's what I was thinking should have been the outcome from the very beginning. I didn't even know why she was being pushed into this or used. Like here in American law, the prosecutors are like out to get the person, right? When it's a had punishment, the Muslim qadi is not out to get people. He's kind of like finding ways out for them. I'll give you this example in Mecca. And this might confuse some people, but inshallah, please don't be confused. Imam Sudais's brother teaches in the Sharia faculty in Medina University. And he was terming as an assistant qadi in one of the Sharia courts in Saudi Arabia. One of the workers in Saudi Arabia, they're from the Philippines, he was accused of committing zina. So he walked into the court, and the judge asked him, did you commit zina? And he said, yes, I committed zina. Right there, his statement, he just accused himself. And he will get the 80 lashes automatically. You don't need any proof because he just admitted to it. But the judge knew that he was saying this out of ignorance. He didn't know what he was doing. Similar to the Nigerian case, because not proper representation. in the sense that he didn't know what the laws were. He just straight out accused himself. So the judge said to him, he said, repeat after me. I did not commit zina. And that Filipino brother, he said, he didn't know what was going on. The judge told him, repeat after me, I did not commit zina. And the judge at that point was almost acting like his lawyer there. And so the Filipino guy says, I did not commit zina. And then he said, okay, go. He let him out. Because he retracted his accusation. What was it called? No, his confession. The word's confession. He changed his confession, and that's a proof that can be used to cancel a case. So that's what I'm saying, that if the woman was proof against herself and she didn't understand, then Islamic law, that would be a weak proof. She can cancel her confession, and then the case can be. One of the problems with that issue is that I know some Muslims were saying, you know, this is wrong and so on, and the Sharia shouldn't be applied, and they may have gone to the wrong extreme. You know, where they started saying that the problem was with the Sharia. It wasn't with the Sharia, it was that individual case. That things, you know, the proper Sharia application might not have been applied properly. And so it's not that the Sharia, that there was something wrong with the Sharia, it was that specific situation. And so when we're discussing these things, it's not about saying that the Sharia is wrong, but actually looking at what happened in the specific case. Allah Ta'ala. The next section is Mustahab. And the reason I use mustahab and not sunnah, many of you will know this section as sunnah. It's sunnah to do this, or it's sunnah prayers, and so on and so forth. The reason I use mustahab is because it might be more accurate here. Because when we're talking about fard and haram, you notice that we're bringing hadith. And so even in the fard, we are taught this by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when you're talking haram, we are taught this by the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In fact, the Quran was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when you say the sunnah of al-Mustafa, it includes everything in Islam. The Quran that was brought to us, everything, this is the sunnah, meaning the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that was brought, which is Islam. So sunnah is a much larger word than people may use it for this section, but it is used in this section. But we're going to use the word mustahab. Mustahab, a similar word that you might know is hub, right? People know hub. Hub means love. Mustahab means something that is beloved, something that is loved for the person to do. They'll translate it as desirable. And so the definition, a commandment that is not binding. It's actually being commanded, but if you don't do it, there's no punishment attached to not doing. But Allah and His Messenger, it comes as a commandment, but there's no punishment, and it's not binding if the person doesn't do it. Other names for mustahab, such as sunnah. Again, sunnah is a popular name for this category. Nafil or nafila, fadila, raghiba, tatawwa, and nadb. Again, sunnah, nafil or nafila, fadila, raghiba, tatawwa, and nadb. And they all mean things similar to something being desirable. I'll tell you a joke in this section. Are you ready? This was told to me by an Indonesian imam in Seattle. And it's regarding the Indonesians. Okay. There once was an Indonesian man. This is like a real story. Indonesian man, and he had two wives. Right? This is a really big thing in Indonesia. He had two wives. One of the wives was named Hasana, and the other wife's name was Fadila. One's night, and you see Fadila up there. This is what, the connection to what we're studying. One of the wives' name was Hasana, the other's name was Fadila. So they went for Umrah. And this Indonesian man, he's holding one wife and holding the other, and they're going around the Kaaba. And when he gets to the Yemeni corner to the black stone, he saw the son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's saying, "Rabbana," and they're repeating after him, "Rabbana atina fid dunya hasana wa fil akhirati hasana wa qina adhab an-nar." Okay, so the one of the wives is really happy. The other wife is getting kind of annoyed. So they come back around doing the tawaf, and it comes for round number two. رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنًا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنًا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ. So then the second wife is getting ticked off now. And she says to him, like, why do you keep making dua for hasana? Right? What's wrong with me? And so on. So the husband, smart husband here, He says, no problem, don't worry. They go around the Kaaba a third time, and he says, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا فَضِيلَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ فَضِيلَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. And they were both happy, alhamdulillah. This is an actual story. I'm just giving you an idea of, you know, the synonyms of the words. How do we recognize something to be mustahab, or how do we recognize it something to be sunnah? Number one is that if the action is encouraged. If you remember back to, action encouraged, and number two is going to be mentioning of reward. Action is encouraged. The Prophet ﷺ said in this hadith, خَيْرُكُمْ مَنْ تَعَلَّمَ الْقُرْآنَ وَعَلَّمَ, that the best of you is the one who learns Qur'an and teaches it to other people. And so if you look back at this hadith, it's an action with the Prophet ﷺ is encouraging, خَيْرُكُمْ. And who doesn't want to be the best of people? So خَيْرُكُمْ. And you'll see other hadith like this, خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِ, that the best of you is those who are best to their families. Okay, so the action is encouraged. Number two, mentioning the reward for the action. If there's mention of reward, remember when we were talking about fard and haram, it's related to punishment. But when we're talking about mustahab and talking about makruh, it's related to reward. If there is reward for doing the action, we automatically recognize it as mustahab. If there is reward for not doing the action, we recognize it as makruh. So if someone, for example, said, we recognize fard by reward being mentioned, we would say that that's incorrect. Because if there's reward mentioned, it shows us that the action is mustahab, and there needs to be additional proof for it to show that it's haram. So example of this, the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ بَنَى لِلَّهِ مَسْجِدًا بَنَى اللَّهُ لَهُ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ, that whoever builds for Allah a masjid, Allah will build a home for them in paradise, in Jannah. And so, mention of the reward. The reward. You build the masjid, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala builds a home in Jannah for you. Number three, a commandment which comes with the clue that lowers it from fard to mustahab. Okay, so we said things like statements of command, it automatically comes as fard. And I mentioned again and again over there that that's by default, but it could possibly go to a lower level, such as being mustahab. And this is the section. Something will come as it being fard, and there will be additional proof that will lower it from fard to mustahab. And specifically in this section, people who don't know the Qur'an and Sunnah that well, and they don't know Arabic and so on and so forth, sometimes they'll read an ayah or hadith which has the ruling of fard. But because of their ignorance of other verses and other ahadith, they don't see the connection of how this fard went to a sunnah action, went to mustahab. And they think that the fault is upon the scholars, or, you know, why are they saying it's sunnah when it's fard? But in reality, it goes back to themselves. They're not familiar with the Qur'an, they're not familiar with the sunnah. The Prophet ﷺ said, صَلُّوا قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ, pray before maghrib. And he said it again and again, صَلُّوا قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ, pray before maghrib. What this means, and maybe in some of your masjid, you might not be familiar with this prayer, between the adhan and the iqamah. The adhan is given, in a lot of masjids they automatically give the iqamah and pray maghrib. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is commanding that the person should pray two rak'at before the maghrib salah begins. And if it wasn't for the additional part at the end, it would have been fard to pray those two rak'at. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ said, صَلُّ قَبْلَ الْمَغْرِبِ, pray before maghrib, pray before maghrib. And then the Prophet ﷺ paused, and then he said, لِمَنْ شَاءَ, for whoever wishes. And so that additional part, for whoever wishes, takes it from fard to mustahab. It lowered the level, so whoever wishes, if they want to pray the two rak'ats, it's okay, and they'll be rewarded for it. If they don't want to pray it, there's no punishment involved for not praying those two rak'ats. Number four, the Prophet ﷺ's own actions of worship that he performed without additional proof to categorize it as fard. So let's say the Prophet ﷺ does something, and it's an action of worship. And this is giving you the category because there will be other things that the Prophet ﷺ does that aren't acts of worship, such as the fact that the Prophet ﷺ used to walk, or he used to blink his eyes. Those things might not have been acts of worship, and so this is not what it's talking about. It's like a specific, he would pray Qiyam al-Layl in a certain way, or in a certain style, or he would do fasting in a certain way. If he did those actions, such as him fasting Mondays and Thursdays. Now there's a hadith where he may have encouraged it, but if it's just mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ used to fast Mondays and Thursdays. And that's the only hadith you have. If it was the only hadith that was there, we would recognize this as being mustahab. It's an action of worship. If someone wants to copy the Prophet ﷺ, they would be rewarded in following these actions of worship, without additional proof to categorize it as fard. Because it could be possible he does the action, and then he makes a statement that makes it fard upon the people. And just so you understand also, there may be actions of worship that the Prophet ﷺ does, and according to the ummah, for the ummah it's haram for them to do that. An example of this is the fact that the Prophet ﷺ would fast continuously more than one day. Al-wisal. Fasting continuously, meaning that Maghrib time would come and he would continue fasting into the next day, more than one day. Some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not. Some of the companions wanted to copy the Prophet ﷺ in this, and he forbade them from doing so. And he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I believe the hadith is in Bukhari, that he said, inni lastu mithlakum. He said, I'm not like you, for verily Allah gives me food to eat and drink. And so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being nourished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that's why he would do this fast, but he forbade the companions from doing it. They insisted on wanting to copy the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and as the hadith mentions, that he was almost being tough on them. And he went with them on a continuous fast just to show them his dislike for the fact that they were copying this. And then Ramadan came and they discontinued, and the Prophet ﷺ said that he would have continued with them so that the lesson is taught that this was meant specifically for the Prophet ﷺ. And there are other things. It's called khasa'is al-Nabi, things that are specific to the Prophet ﷺ. Okay, one of the points here that comes up, can mustahab be proven by a weak hadith? This is a common question that comes in communities. Someone will quote a weak hadith, and then you tell them, or they're told that this hadith is weak and can't be used as proof, and then the person says, no, I'm using this in fada'il al-a'mal, right, in virtues of actions. And so therefore it is acceptable. And I researched this also, and you'll find it in the books of hadith and so on, explaining can something be used or not. Now we're talking about usul al-fiqh. Can an action be categorized as mustahab, and the proof for that action is a weak proof? Can something be established through that? And the answer is no, it cannot. If the only proof is a weak hadith, and there is absolutely no other proof for this action except the weak hadith, then that thing cannot be accepted as an action. It can't be initiated as an action if the only thing that it's standing on is a weak hadith. I'll give you two examples of this. And before I give you the examples, I'm going to tell you about my tabloid issue theory. I call them tabloid issues. Tabloids, you have books like National Enquirer, not books, like magazines. They're tabloids. People just want to know about celebrities. Right, there's certain issues when Princess Diana was alive, and even after her death, people just wanted to know, what did she do today? Which store did she shop at? And so she was hunted down by armies of, you know, the paparazzi or whatever they're called, to take pictures of her. And it's sad that the entire world was so concerned about what store she went to today. You know, like the whole world. Now, these are like the tabloids. Certain Islamic issues in communities have become like tabloid issues. People just like to talk about it. And I remember there was one sheikh in Mecca, and he was the former executive director of the American Open University. And they were asking him questions, and he was explaining in English, and it was, mashallah, it was a beautiful gathering. And everything's related to Hajj, and everything's going good, until someone raised their hand and says, you know, in America, we have always this difference of opinion about moon sighting. I was like, I went like this, man. Oh, he brought the moon sighting issue here to Mecca. But he starts the moon sighting issue, and the imam, you know, very clearly gives him the answer. And I was looking at the audience as the sheikh was answering. They were going, pfft, like that. And they were going, what a sad guy. He has no idea what he's talking about. And this is the sheikh, the same sheikh. And we're talking about high, super high level of knowledge. And then the people automatically dropped his position because of an issue that they always like to talk about. I'll give you another example. When I first came back from Medina University, I used to give khutbahs related to like increasing one's iman and so on and so forth. So I kept giving these khutbas and everybody was loving it. The masjid was increasing in size. People were like leaving the musallas and coming to the main masjid to listen to the khutbas. And then boom, I gave one of the khutbas on iman in the Quran, I believe, or iman in the hereafter. And then I talked about the Quran khanis, right? The ameens, the khatm al-Quran things. And one brother told me, as soon as I started that section in the second part of the khutbah, I was explaining why that's not sunnah. And the brother's like, you know, Muhammad, as soon as you started talking about that, I said to myself, your vacation is over right here, right now. That's it. All this like nice gatherings in the masjid and so on, it's finished. And of course, after that khutbah, a whole group of people came up, the discussions like, you know, are you sure about what you're saying? Things like that. Because it's an issue that a lot of people like to talk about. And we can go through, I'll even get you, why don't you raise your hand and tell me some issues that people just love to talk about, love to chat about. What are some of those issues? Moon sighting and? Halal and haram, right? The McDonald's burgers, right? Yes? Marriage. They like to talk about marriage. But that's not necessarily an fiqh issue, but they just like talking about marriage in general. And they like talking about jinns. But we're talking about fiqh issues here. Go ahead, sister. The niqab issue, like half the questions have been about niqab right here now. Yes, sister? The Prophet's birthday, the maulid, another popular question, yes? Mortgages and buying a house and things like that. They like to talk about music and photographs and so on, yes? Voting, registering for votes and stuff like that, yes, brother? People like to talk about the beard. Salah, you can get a whole list of like 20 different things specifically on Salah. Where do you put your hands? Where are the fingers after you come up from ruku? Where do you put this and that? And so on. Yes? Getting into organizational type dawah. And people are like, is this permissible? Is this not permissible? I have this theory that if you just put all these tabloid issues, and forgive me for using the word tabloid issue, I'm talking about how the community makes the issues into the chatting and the excessive talking about certain issues. If you just took these issues, put them in a book by itself, put it aside, you would see that the community's knowledge of everything other than that is almost next to zero. Right? So instead of talking about salah, you talk about zakat, people have no idea what you're talking about. You know, 2.5% gold, and that's it. All the whole books of zakat, they have no idea what's going on. Right, and you can keep going like that. There is so much to learn. So when someone comes and asks me one of these issues, the chat, you know, I'm not putting anybody down here. We're here to study, inshallah ta'ala, so you're welcome to ask these questions. But when these questions come, I would tell the person, look, focus on those things that will bring you benefit in the long run. So your focus should not be having the common person's, what they want to discuss. It shouldn't be directing you. What should be directing you is the methodology of how to seek knowledge. Someone would come, for example, to Imam Malik, have a question about something that they would, kind of like a tabloid issue in Iraq, and Imam Malik would kick this person out of the masjid, would silence them, because this person wanted to take the discussion in a different direction and get people caught up in issues that don't necessarily bring them immediate benefit. And so when a tabloid issue comes up to me, the person asks the question, one of the things I automatically say to them in reply is like, what's your opinion, brother? And then they're like, yeah, I think that these people are totally right. You know, it just goes off like that. And then I listen and I go, okay, mashallah. And then the argument's finished. He told me what he wanted to say and that's it. Because in a lot of these issues, the person doesn't really want to know the answer. They basically just want you to confirm what they already believe. They're like, see, I told you I was right. Okay, now. Of some of these issues, some two issues that you didn't mention is Salat al-Tasbih. Right? Would you consider it as one of those issues? Salat al-Tasbih. Salat al-Tasbih, obviously I said Tasbih, but it's Tasbih. And the second issue is like making dua after prayer. Another popular one, right? Making dua after prayer, wiping the face. Now, the reason I mentioned these specific two, Salat al-Tasbih, and there's difference of opinion about it, but basically, the hadith that explains Salat al-Tasbih, for those who don't know what Salat al-Tasbih is, it's a prayer where after reciting the surah, you say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilallah, Allahu Akbar, you recite like 15 times. And then you go into ruku'ah, and then you recite it 10 times, you stand up, recite it 10 times, go into sajda 10 times, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, La ilallah, Allahu Akbar. A kind of a different style of how you pray normal 4 raka'at. And it has this hadith. The hadith has a difference of opinion upon it. Many of the scholars say that the hadith is not authentic. Some will say it is authentic, it's Hasan hadith, but there's a difference of opinion regarding the validity of the hadith for this salah. Is there other proof? Again, some people might say there is other proof, but basically for what we're explaining here, that there is no other proof of how to do salat at-tasbih except this weak hadith. And some may say it's authentic or so on, but it's a difference of opinion. Now let's imagine you have one of two options. Either the hadith is weak, and therefore doing salat at-tasbih would be bid'ah. That's one side of the issue. Switch to the other side of the issue, the pendulum goes to the other, the hadith is authentic, therefore the action would be desirable. Okay, one side of the issue, if the hadith is not authentic, the action will be bid'ah. If the hadith is authentic, the action will be desirable, it won't be fard, it will be mustahab. So now the pendulum is fluctuating between bid'ah and mustahab. Bid'ah and mustahab, which one is more serious? Obviously the bid'ah is more serious. Mustahab, if the person never did it till the day they died, there would be no punishment upon them. There would be nothing written down for them. But the pendulum is fluctuating between bid'ah and mustahab, and because of that, the aspect or the possibility that the thing is bid'ah takes precedence. It has more power. And so the principle goes that if something is fluctuating between being bid'ah and being mustahab, then bid'ah is more stronger. And the more safer conclusion that the person abstains from that action, because it's more serious. And I'll give you an example of that. The Prophet ﷺ said, مَا نَهَيْتُكُمْ عَنْهُ فَاجْتَنِبُوا وَمَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ. The Prophet ﷺ said, whatever I forbid you from, abstain from it. Absolute. If I tell you don't do something, do not do it. وَمَا أَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ, and whatever I command you to do, فَأْتُوا مِنْهُ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, do as much of it as you're capable of doing. So you have forbiddance. Forbiddance is always stronger than a commandment. If something is forbidden, you stay away from it. If it's commanded, there will be things that are mustahab and encouraged and so on. The list of encouraged things will increase. Do as much of it as possible. So the haram, if something is fluctuating between those two, something being haram, or like we said here, something fluctuating between bid'ah and being mustahab, the issue of bid'ah will be stronger. And so it's best that a person doesn't indulge in those actions. Another example of that is wiping of the face after making dua. Now the Prophet ﷺ, before he would go to bed, he would recite surahs and wipe his whole body. But the style that we have of every time someone makes dua, they just wipe their face. They might just take it for granted. They don't know why they're doing that. They might have taken it up culturally. But when you look at what is the proof for wiping your face after making dua, there is no proof for it. Or the proof that is there is a weak proof. And it's not an authentic hadith that talks about just wiping the face after every dua. So now, if that hadith was authentic, on one side you would have, if the hadith isn't authentic, which many of the scholars say it's not authentic, it would be bid'ah to do that. Fluctuate to the other side of the pendulum, if it was, the hadith was authentic, and the action would be mustahab. And so something fluctuating between mustahab and bid'ah, it's better to abstain from it. One thing just I want to mention here, that as we're talking about like tabloid issues amongst the community, the word bid'ah is also kind of like a tabloid thing. When you say bid'ah, and they're like, who's to say what is bid'ah? Sunglasses are bid'ah. It really ticks people off when you use the word bid'ah. Okay, so what I'm saying, that inshallah after this class, as you go out into the world and you see someone wiping their face, don't smack their hands and call them people of bid'ah and stuff like that. This is obviously not how the Prophet ﷺ taught. We're learning for our own example, and then inshallah ta'ala, as we grow in our knowledge of how to give da'wah, understanding the seerah, and how to take Islam to the other people, you will know how to apply these things. Because learning something and teaching it to others are two different things. And you have to realize that difference. If you don't realize the difference, you may be harming people. And you may be harming, people don't understand this, they haven't been to the class, they might even become more strict in deviance because of the bad da'wah we might give them. So we have to be careful, inshallah. So as my statement, do not call people of bid'ah. The reason that we're saying this about mustahab is that mustahab is a hukm shar'i, meaning it's a law from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No human being can lay down that path to Allah's love except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger, if it's conveyed. Now this, and this happens when someone does a bid'ah and they say, well, as long as our intentions are good, who is to say Allah is not going to accept it? We know for sure Allah will not accept it if the action is incorrect. For sure, there's no doubt about that. Because only Allah and His Messenger established the line. This human who has a good intention is not a lawmaker. They can't make roads lead to the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Only Allah and His Messenger can establish that for us. And so the good intention, that's nice. But if the person is true in their good intentions, they should follow out or follow the path of knowledge that leads them to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept. And so because mustahab and, as you're going to see, makruh, they're both hukum shar'i, they have to have authentic proof. If there is not authentic proof for it, then it isn't established. It isn't established. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The levels of mustahab. In this topic, the levels of mustahab, just like we saw that there were levels for fard and there were levels for haram, similarly in mustahab actions, you have actions which will be more desirable than other actions. So example of this, you see that the Prophet ﷺ regarding the sunnah of fajr and the sunnah of witr, that he was more keen on praying those than other sunnah prayers. So you'll hear the statement such as sunnah mu'akkada, right? You've heard the word sunnah mu'akkada. Mu'akkada means that there is emphasis. It's a sunnah and it was emphasized. The Prophet ﷺ emphasized it. And from the sunnah mu'akkada, that the sunnah of the fajr and witr, where you can say were emphasized in an emphasized way. So the Prophet ﷺ, he would travel, and he's shortening his prayers, but even though he's shortening his prayers, and he's dropped all the other sunnah mu'akkada, sunnahs that he would do before dhuhr, after dhuhr, at maghrib, isha, when it came to traveling, he would still pray the two raka'at before fajr, and he would still pray his witr. Sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And he wouldn't miss that, whether he was traveling or whether he was resident. And so we know, just so you make note of it, that if the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did something so consistently, he wanted the ummah to be burdened by it. And I'll give you an example of that. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Ramadan, when he went out and prayed, and one of the companions joined him, the second day, the more people came out to pray with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Third day, after that, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam stopped coming out to pray in the congregation, and that was kind of like the Taraweeh prayers. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the only thing that stopped me from coming out and praying with you was my fear that this would be made fard upon you. That I would do it so consistently that the ummah would be burdened by this. And so when you see the Prophet ﷺ actually doing something so consistently, he wants us to be burdened by it for our own benefit. One of the benefits that you know of the sunnah prayers and the mustahabbat is to protect the fard. If someone has these walls of protection, let's just say, imagine that right now you've resolved to never miss the sunnah prayers of Salatul Dhuhr. You're never going to miss the rak'ahs before and never going to miss the sunnah after Dhuhr. And if you made that resolution, you promised yourself, I'm never going to miss these rak'ahs, then who could imagine that you're actually going to miss the fard? Because worst case scenario, if you got really, really busy, you would only pray your fard. Your fard would be protected in that. But if you said, look, I only have to do the fard, let me just do the fard, then in the long term, if you make a mistake, and when you do make a mistake, it will hit the fard. And so the mustahabbat actions are there to protect the fard actions in the middle. Then you have actions that the Prophet ﷺ would do regularly. Sunnah mu'akkada. Like we said, the witr and the fajr sunnahs, he would do whether traveling or whether resident. And then after that, there were sunnah prayers that the Prophet ﷺ did all the time. And then there are actions that the Prophet ﷺ would do on occasion. He would do it sallallahu alayhi wa sallam on occasion. Such as tahiyyatul masjid. Tahiyyatul masjid, if he entered the masjid, he would pray two raka'at before sitting down. And he commanded people to do this. Other examples of that, two raka'at after tawaf. Do tawaf, go around the Kaaba 7 times, and then you pray two raka'at at Maqam Ibrahim. It's on occasion, meaning you did tawaf, and then you do that action. Fasting Ashura, fasting the day of Arafah, happening on occasion. And lastly, there will be actions, other mustahab actions that one may do when they feel the strength. So let's say someone just got a big paycheck, right? They did a lot of overtime, they got a big paycheck, now they have additional wealth. They can do additional actions of worship on specific occasions when they feel that strength or they're able to do it. Examples of this also, a person might not normally pray Qiyam al-Layl, might not normally pray Tahajjud, and then at night, the person finds some strength. You know how some people say, I can't sleep at night. I can tell you a way that you will go to sleep very quickly. And that is to get up and pray 2 rakat or 4 rakat and so on. Shaitan will put you to sleep. And he will make sure that you sleep very comfortable. A lot of Muslims might do this. They'll say, I can't sleep, let me go check my email. Right? And you're up for the next 3 hours, the chatting. Oh, you're up too. And then tick, 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 tick. And they're chatting away, right? What you want to do if you really want to go to sleep is, go up for that Qiyam al-Layl. When you have the strength. But on top of this, note that the most beloved actions to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are things that are done consistently, wa in qal, even though they may be small. So let's say one person, one day he prays all night long, and another person only prays 2 rak'at once a week, let's say. The person who is praying 2 rak'at once a week, consistently, is better than the person who prayed all night long and never prayed again after that. And you can give so many examples of this. I'll give you the example with fundraising. Many of you are involved in Islamic schools and so on. Everybody's doing fundraising these days, right? In fundraisers, other people will tell you that if you have a monthly pledge, even if it's for $20, it is better for them than for you to give, say, like a $10,000 check. Give the monthly pledge. Why is there such a focus on the monthly pledge? Because those consistent actions will move mountains. If you can get just 100 people, for example, and they all agree to give 5% of their income, just 100 people, 5%, you would have a monthly income of, say, $20,000 in your community coming every month. If they just said 5%, you got like 100 people to do it. And that's the power of consistent actions. Just like you have a water dropping on a rock, it's just a drop of water, but it will cut through that entire rock, give it a few hours, and it will do that, or maybe more than that. A few hours. And when you're talking about saving your money, a lot of people, they'll say, I don't have any money saved. If you only save like 10%, actually calculate it of your income. Save 10% of your income, put it aside, and then look at 10 years into the future, you would have amassed maybe $50,000, $60,000 if you just do like 10% on the side. And it just needs to be small. And this happens with our good deeds also. You don't have to do monumental deeds one time and never do it again. It's about being consistent. So you take an Al-Maghrib Institute class here, take another one there. Just being consistent in the classes. You don't have to go to, full semester, go overseas. Just being consistent in the actions. In 10 years, inshallah ta'ala, you would have graduated with a bachelor's degree in Islamic studies. This is the power of consistent actions that we're trying to implement, inshallah ta'ala. Okay, this question, this is another one of those the Filipino guy type questions where you're going to ask me a whole bunch of, say, I didn't understand that. What if someone never performs Sunnah Mu'akkada? Okay? What if there's a Sunnah Mu'akkada and someone says, I'm never going to pray the Sunnah of Fajr. I'm never going to pray Witr. I'm never going to give any voluntary fasting, voluntary money, like Sadaqah, and so on. What if they just totally say, I'm never going to do this? What is the ruling regarding them? And the answer is that they would be blameworthy. And this is why I was saying that when the Ahnaf differed between Fard and Wajib, and I said that it was only a difference between trees and forests because it's basically no difference of opinion, because even according to the other scholars, meaning Imam Malik, Ash-Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmad, rahimahumullah, they still agree that if someone doesn't do Sunnah Mu'akkada, such as Salat al-Witr, they're still blameworthy. And this in fact is a statement of Imam Ahmad when he was asked, rahimahullah, about someone who never prays Salat al-Witr. He said that only an evil person would do that, rajulun su. Only an evil person would do that they would never pray witr. And now I'm going to explain to you why the person would be considered blameworthy. So pay attention to this. Why would they be considered blameworthy? Because we said by definition of a sunnah is that if a person doesn't do it, there's no sin upon them. Why now are we saying that they would be blameworthy and sinful for it? This, what we're talking about is in the long picture. we're talking about the full life of this guy. In the long run, by him or her not doing the sunnah actions, it will cause them to bring harm to their fard. And that's where the blameworthiness comes in. They will be inconsistent in their fard because the sunnah is there to protect the fard. And if they never do the sunnah prayers, in the long term, it will harm their fard prayer. One of the, as it says here, the fact that the Prophet ﷺ did something on a consistent basis, if it's sunnah mu'akkada, he meant ﷺ for the ummah to emulate him. He meant it. And I'll give you this example of, in Hajj time, the Prophet ﷺ, something that a lot of communities do, but the Prophet ﷺ never really did, and that is to pray more than one salah with the same wudu. Right? Every time you tell a person, let's go for salah, they say, I already have wudu. Right? But we were playing soccer and stuff, they're like, no, it's okay, I have my wudu. I don't need to make wudu. Sometimes you have a whole school of Islamic school kids and everybody comes in and no one broke their wudu, mashallah. Okay. In Hajj time, in the farewell Hajj, the Prophet ﷺ made wudu for Fajr, and then at Dhuhr and Asr and Maghrib and Isha, he prayed the entire day with one wudu. And he didn't break his wudu all day long. And Umar radiallahu anhu, you can read these ahadith and authentic books, he asked the Prophet ﷺ, and he said, I saw you doing something that you've never done before. Notice the words. I saw you doing something that you've never done before. And the Prophet ﷺ said, عَمْدًا فَعَلْتُهَا يَا عُمَرُ. He said, on purpose I did it, O Umar. I did this on purpose. Because in Hajj time, there are so many people, so many delegations of people that are coming to learn the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. He did it on purpose so that they would know that it was permissible to do something like that. But again, if the Prophet ﷺ would frequently make a new wudu for salah, then he would mean for us to emulate him in that. So that it doesn't matter if you have wudu or you don't have wudu, it is good and something that's mustahab and encouraged that a person renews their wudu every time they go for salah. I'm going to give you another analogy of how sunnah mu'akkad, if someone only focuses on fard and skips out all the sunnahs, where the blameworthiness comes in. The analogy I'm giving you, and you've had many friends like this in school, they've said to you that, I don't really want a really high score in this class, I just want a passing mark. Anybody heard that? Have you ever made that statement before? That I'm not looking for like 99%, I don't want a 4.0 or anything like that. I'm just looking for a passing mark. And when you hear that, you know this guy's going to fail. Right? You're like, you're a loser, you're going to fail. Aim, if you aim, like, and so the analogy, right, imagine that here is, it says 0 to 100, and it's like a bullseye. And this person has an arrow. If he takes the arrow, pulls back, right, and then let's go, and he aims for 100, the arrow, gravity will pull it down and bring it to 93%. Right? They're like, oh, I was aiming for 100, I only got 93% on my exam. Okay, that's not bad, right? This person will feel really bad, but in the long term, that's good for them because they aimed for a perfect mark. Someone else says, I'm only aiming for a passing mark. So he takes his arrow, instead of aiming it for 100, he aims at, your passing mark is what, 70% or 65%? Okay, let's just say the passing mark is 65%. This person aims for 65%. Boom, the arrow goes, and it just drops 59%. The guy fails. And you know what? He's probably not even shocked. He's like, I was aiming for a passing mark, and I didn't make it. So this is the analogy of someone that only aims for fard. They only aim for fard, they're pulling back their arrow, I'm only going to pray the 4 rakat of Dhuhr, only 4 of Asr, only 3 maghrib, only 4 Isha, I'm going to live my life like this. This person is aiming for a passing mark. And you will see that the man who came to the Prophet ﷺ asked him about salah, and he said, if I don't do anything else, and the Prophet ﷺ said, you know, he kept saying, what about zakah, what about hajj, what if I don't do any extra? And the Prophet ﷺ said, aflaha, he is successful, and the continuation of the hadith, in sadaq. He will be successful and he will go to Jannah if he has told the truth. But the reality of the situation is, if you aim only for the fard, most likely you will drop below that. But if you truly are successful and you manage to pull it off, only do fard all your life, and inshallah ta'ala, you'll pass at that mark. But the sunnah is there, and it's sunnah mu'akkada to protect the person. There's actually a question that some people asked about sin. The word sayi'a for sin, like this is commonly asked, right? This is a question and answer. Sayi'a means, and as the ulama said, that it's called sayi'a because it does su' to the person who commits it. What that means is that if someone commits a sin, one of the words in Arabic is that it's called a harm, a sayi'a. And it's called a harm, a sayi'a, because it harms the person who commits it. A lot of people commit sins and they don't think that anything bad will happen to them. And I'll just give you examples of sins and how it causes harm to a person. Let's just say someone doesn't believe that alcohol is haram. They're like, I don't agree with this. They go and drink alcohol, smack in a drunken driving accident, right? It brought immediate harm to the person in this life and in the hereafter. Another example of this, a person may say, why is fornication, zina, haram in Islam? I don't think it's haram. They go and commit zina, they're destroyed by that action in this life. The diseases that they get in this life, and they're destroyed in the hereafter. And you can keep going through all the sins. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes something haram, it's because it will harm us in this life. It's for our own good to abstain from it. And so nothing is just haram just for the sake of that. It's for our own good. And when a person does indulge in the haram, it will directly affect them immediately in their lives or with their families, and it will affect them in the hereafter. Sometimes when Muslims are living, and a lot of our community members, they might not be involved with the masjid, they might not be involved in practicing their deen and so on and so forth. But when question answer time comes up, and you have just kind of like an Eid gathering type of community, when questions, they'll say, you know, my friend, they're possessed by a jinn, right? Like we said, issues that people like to talk about are marriage and jinns. They could talk all night about this. So my friend is possessed by a jinn. Whenever someone says this to me, you know, they poke me aside and you go, I want to talk to you about something personal. It's either going to be marriage or jinn, the personal questions. So they're like, yeah, I have this like family member and she's, you know, she hasn't been married for such a long time and she thinks she's possessed by a jinn or something. Or someone put a black magic curse and evil eyes going everywhere. First question I would ask regarding that is, what is their connection to Islam? Because I'm sure if they're having problems, that there is some connection to their disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the first problem that needs to be solved. And so they're like, yeah, the person may not be wearing hijab, they might not be doing their salah properly, there's no connection to the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously harm is happening. And you don't have to move on to the jinn theory that someone did black magic or so on. Immediately, someone does haram, it will bring them harm in their life. And a lot of people don't make that connection. I'll give you another example of this, is that sin brings direct connection to your ability to study Islam. So someone who's not capable of going the long run in studying Islam, it may be because of their sins. They're not able to continue. They already have sins that have accumulated, they haven't done tawbah before, now they want to study Islam and it's not working out for them. And this is just a fact, a reality of the connection between knowledge and sins. It does bring harm back to the person in this life and the hereafter. The question that one of the brothers asked was about when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses someone, what is meant by the curse? And when it means that the action is a major sin, wallahu ta'ala a'lam, and it means that the person will have harm in this life and harm in the hereafter because of that action. And they will be pushed away from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This question is, if a child is molested by their teacher or other adult, should they be silent because they can present no witnesses? It doesn't necessarily mean that the child or the people who had the harm happen to them, that they have to be silent. That's not what's meant. What I was mentioning there was, what if someone is falsely accused about this, how they defend themselves. But if something really did happen and the child or the children have to stand up for the right, I think they should do that. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person that committed this action has to be exposed publicly, but at some level they have to be disciplined so that they don't continue that harm with others. This is saying, what if in many English translation books on Islam, they don't give proofs for the info presented, and they may not quote Quran and Hadith, should one believe the information, even if the author may be a reputable scholar. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is commanding from us is to ask Ahl al-Dhikr, which are the people of knowledge. Dhikr being the knowledge, the Quran and Sunnah. And so if you asked a person of knowledge, and let's say that they didn't quote any proof to you, but they were a trustworthy person, someone that you accepted and trusted and they guided you this on the Day of Judgment, you said, Ya Rabbi, I asked Sheikh so-and-so. He didn't give me proof, but I asked him. Inshallah ta'ala, you can do that. Right? Because you did what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala required of you. You asked a person of knowledge. In fact, sometimes on some issues, it's not just that there's one ayah, one hadith, and the issue is resolved. Some of the issues are very detailed in their proofs. Some of the proofs can't be easily understood by the common person. So it's not that every proof that's out there a person will understand. And I've noticed when people insist on getting proof for absolutely everything, a lot of times that methodology leads them to misunderstandings. Because they will try to process the proof themselves and they're like, that doesn't sound like a real proof. And then they will fall back on their own studies, which might be deficient. And it might lead them to incorrect conclusions where they just stand up and say, let me be the sheikh.